Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This morning we wrap up one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture known as the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. You will remember from last Lord's Day that Jesus is wrapping up His ministry in His hometown region of Galilee. In Luke's thematic chronology, Jesus has performed His most massive miracle in feeding some 20 to 25,000 people by creating enough food to satisfy them, and then with 12 baskets left over for the 12. That's verses 12 through 17. In verse 18, He's asked the 12 who the crowd say He is. In verse 20, He asks the 12 who they say He is, and Peter, speaking for the 12 as prompted by the Holy Spirit, answers the Christ, the Messiah of God. In verse 21, He commands them not to tell anyone these details. Then, in verse 22, He gives the 12 the key events of the coming months, namely, His suffering at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, His death, and His resurrection on the third day. Sometime later, in verse 23, He describes the characteristics of a true follower of Jesus Christ, the cost of discipleship. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ, He says, involves dedicated self-denial, daily dying, and diligent obedience to the Word of God. In verse 24, He explains that following Christ involves the willingness to give Jesus Christ your life rather than holding on to it. In verse 25, He explains that the destiny of one's soul is far more important than owning all this world has to offer. Then in verse 26, He describes the one who rejects the Messiah as the one who is ashamed of Him. And when will Jesus Christ judge those who are ashamed of Him? Look at verse 26. When He comes in His glory. When He comes in His glory. Now right there, Jesus had the full attention of everyone listening to His words that day. Coming in glory, that's what every Jew had been waiting for centuries. Up until this point in time, Jesus had said nothing about the kingdom the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Now every Jew knew that the Messiah would be the one to usher in the kingdom. That's what the Old Testament prophets said. And now Jesus has come and He has demonstrated repeatedly that He was the promised Messiah. He taught like no man ever before. He healed every type of disease instantaneously and completely. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons, demonstrating His power over Satan and the forces of evil. And He performed all kinds of miracles, suspending the normal forces of nature. So the 12 knew that He was the Messiah. They knew He was the promised King because He was performing kingdom miracles. But He said nothing about the kingdom until now. And it's right here in our passage that Jesus introduces the topic of His second coming. Now you'll remember that the Jews did not understand that the Messiah would come twice. And the main reason they were so confused about the coming of Messiah was because this first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, looked nothing like what they were expecting. And understand, every single time Jesus talked about His second coming, He made it clear that it would be very different than His first coming. They thought only of a physical kingdom in which Israel would receive all the land promised to them. They thought only of a kingdom in which there would be lasting peace. They thought only of a king that would conquer Rome and vanquish every foe who came against them. They expected their king to come in glory as the conquering hero. And they had seen nothing resembling that at all with this one who was demonstrating all the signs of the king. And so when Jesus says, I'm coming back, and when I do, I will come in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, you can know that that really got their attention. Now understand that that phrase, coming in glory, communicated volumes to those listening to Jesus that day. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that is a very important verse that every Jew knew very, very well. God, speaking through His prophet Isaiah there, tells us that the Messiah will be the glory of God manifest in incarnation. In other words, the Messiah, who we now know is the Lord Jesus Christ, will be God in a body. Or to say it another way, Jesus Christ will be the manifest glory of God in human form. Now you'll remember that God at many times in the Old Testament revealed His attributes in visible, light-like glory. Why? Well, because according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And light in the Word of God is synonymous with eternal light. In other words, God has chosen to manifest His spirit life in light. We tend to mistakenly believe that God is this older gentleman with a long white beard. God is spirit, and He manifests Himself so that people could know of His presence with light in the Old Testament. And Israel experienced that many, many times throughout their history. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 7 and verse 10, the glory of God appeared to Israel in the wilderness in response to their complaints about lack of food. Moses told the people of Israel that the glory of the Lord would appear to them, and it did. He did. It appeared at the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests in Leviticus 9:23. It appeared at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, Exodus 24. It appeared at the completion of the tabernacle, Exodus 40, in the wilderness in response to the nation's rebellion, in Numbers 14, verse 10. It appeared again when the people complained about the lack of water at Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. It appeared at the completion of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 and 11. And then it appeared to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1:28, in chapter 3, verse 23, chapter 10, and chapter 11. All those appearances were simply ways in which the invisible Spirit, the eternal God, could manifest Himself to man. And He chose to do that in a shining light, a cloud sometimes, a fire sometimes, blinding, blazing light at other times. And understand, there was always an element of mystery in each of those Old Testament manifestations. How could there not be? In Job 26:14, Job said, "Behold, these are the fringes of His ways. And how faint a word we hear of Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand?" Look back at Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. This is perhaps one of the most complete descriptions of God manifesting Himself to man. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 18. Moses said, "I pray you," speaking to God, "show me your glory." Now he doesn't know what he's asking for there. But he says, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But He said, "You can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. There is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. In other words, I'll cover you with this rock and then I'm going to put my hand over that to doubly ensure that you will not be incinerated by my glory. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And what we learn from that is that the blazing fullness of God's glory would incinerate anyone who encountered it. Now, as you come to the New Testament, we get a further explanation of the glory of God. MacArthur says, God whispered in His Shekinah, but He shouted in His Son. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the glory of God is most marvelously and clearly manifest. For it's there that we see the complex of His divine attributes manifest through a human being, understandable, comprehensible to us. God in a body. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews begins his book with a description of Christ's glory. And he says that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that the glory of God is most fully and clearly manifested. God, verse 1, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the world. The Son, look at this, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. He then sat down as the great high priest, His job finished, at the right hand of the majesty on high. In 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at this, chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, those who are spiritually dead, in whose case the god of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see, look at this, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the perfect definition or description of who Jesus Christ is. He is God in a body. God in a body. Jesus, or James, I should say, refers to Jesus as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, the event that most powerfully and dramatically proved Jesus Christ to be the true glory of God, though veiled while He walked on earth, is the one recorded for us in the passage that we are currently looking at. And as I told you, this is the single greatest revelation of who Jesus really is between His birth and His death. It's a glimpse of that eternal kingdom and kingdom glory that will be manifest at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember that in our passage here, what Jesus is doing is He is giving three of the 12, Peter, James, and John, a preview of His coming in glory. You'll also remember we talked about near fulfillment and far fulfillment of prophecies in the Word of God. The near partial or lesser fulfillment would be the evidence that the far fulfillment would take place. It was the evidence that the prophet was speaking for God and not just making something up. And so the transfiguration is a preview of Christ's unveiled second coming, which is the evidence that Christ will return in blazing, visible glory, just as he says in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, and chapter 25, verse 31. This is the evidence. This is the foreshadowing. This is the preview to demonstrate that what I say about my second coming is true. I'll give you evidence of it right now. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Jesus said that He would come back in glory. We know from Scripture that His second coming is about judgment. He said that to the 12. He said, when I come in glory, the glory of my Father and the glory of the holy angels, I will come to judge those who are ashamed of me. Unbelievers, those who have rejected. Look at verse 26, chapter 9 of Luke, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, ashamed of Jesus, who is God and the Word of God, meaning you don't obey it, you don't believe it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, God breathed. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' title for himself, a title of humility, will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. That's verse 26. That introduces this topic. Jesus says, look, I'm telling you something that's going to take place years after you are all dead and in heaven. Understand that when Jesus came the first time, it was clear that He was the glory of God. John 1:14, we, the 12, beheld His glory. What glory? The glory, He says, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, John says, we saw His glory, and it was the same glory that belongs to God. But not everyone saw that glory the way everyone will see the glory of God in Christ when He comes the second time. Scripture's clear. Not everyone received the light when He came the first time. The second time, doesn't matter if people receive Him or not. It will be too late. And everyone, even those rejecting Christ, will see Him in His coming. The first time He came with His glory veiled in a human body, the second time will be very different. If you read Matthew 24, Matthew 25, if you read Daniel chapter 7, if you read Revelation chapter 19, you will see at the second coming that Jesus will come in full blazing glory, not veiled by human flesh. And those passages tell us that His glory will be so powerful that men and women across the world will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them in darkness from the face, the blazing face of the glorious returning Jesus Christ. The next time He returns, His glory will fill the earth. He will come in full glory, as full a glory as any of His creation could withstand and survive. Now, to assure and verify the believability of this promise about the future, Jesus says this, verse 27, but I say to you truthfully. Remember, this is just another way to emphasize His veracity. It's no different than when He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. There are some of those standing here, verse 27. From among the 12, from that multitude, listening in on what Jesus is saying, Jesus says, I'm going to give some of you a preview of the King coming in glory to establish my kingdom. And who were some of those standing there? Well, verse 28 tells us He took along Peter and John and James. look at what he says, verse 27 again. Those three will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, all of you are going to die before my coming in glory. But some of you are going to see a preview of the coming kingdom of God. Now, Matthew and Mark both give us a little more detail about what Jesus said. Matthew reports, I say to you truly, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And Mark says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So, he says, look, you're going to see the kingdom, its power, its glory, and the coming Son of the Son of Man. You're going to get a preview of the coming of the Son of Man in kingdom power and in kingdom glory. Look at verse 28. This is the fulfillment of that promise in verse 27. Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now, look back at verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, both Matthew and Mark say 6 days. Obviously, Matthew and Mark are counting only the days between the promise and the fulfillment. Luke is counting both the day Jesus promised it and the day He fulfilled it. It was on that day that Jesus, Luke tells us, that Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. You'll remember that Peter, John, and James were three of the 12 who were the most intimate with Christ. They were in that inner circle with Christ. Why did He choose just three men? Well, we learned last Lord's Day, Deuteronomy 19:15, anything that is stated to be true must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So in order that there might be credible testimony to these intimate supernatural events that occurred, Peter, James, and John were always there with Jesus. And so as verse 28 says, Jesus takes His most intimate, trusted disciples as witnesses up a mountain to pray. Verse 29. And while He was praying, who's the He? Well, Jesus. We know He's the only one praying because verse 32 tells us that Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. And so Jesus alone is praying. Verse 29. While He was praying, the appearance of His face became different. It's here that Jesus unveils His glory. Now, not all of it. He had to restrict that some because, as He told Moses, you could not see His glory, the glory of God, and live. So He unveils His glory. It's as if He pulls aside His earthly flesh and allows the glory to shine forth. The gospel authors tell us that He was transfigured. transfigured. In other words, a metamorphosis took place. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. Well, you can't look at the sun. Not for too long. In one moment, his face was no different than any other man. Then, in an instant, one moment later, his face was shining like the noonday sun. Verse 29 again, and his clothing became white and gleaming. The word white, leukos, it means dazzling and brilliant. The word gleaming, exisrupto, means to flash like lightning. So get this. One moment, the appearance of Jesus is no different than any other man. The next moment, coming from the inside of Jesus, out through His skin and His clothes, lighting up the night sky is this blinding, blazing light. A light as brilliant as lightning flashes. Now, what does that tell us? What do we see in the Old Testament? What does this tell us? This is telling us that Jesus is God. This is the Shekinah of God. This is the very same thing we read about in the Old Testament. This is the very same glory that walked in the garden in the cool of the day and talked with Adam and Eve. This is the very same glory that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in the glory that shined on his face. This is the very same glory that appeared in the wilderness, leading the children of Israel by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. This is the very same blazing light that came into the tabernacle and into the temple. This is the glory of God manifest, not on Jesus Christ as on the face of Moses, but rather from within Him as evidence that this is God Himself and the glory comes from the inside out. The point is, the truth of who Jesus is revealed in His transfiguration. There's no question about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And as such, it proves that He is the King. It proves that He is the Messiah. It proves that He is the Eternal One. And it proves that He is the Coming One. But notice, that's not all. Verse 30. And behold. I always love that biblical phrase. Can you believe this? There's more. Two men were talking with Jesus. They were Moses and Elijah. Now, don't miss this. This is God revealing His glory, which typically would have incinerated a human being. So He's masked it in some way so that they could bear the glory of God before them. And He's just talking with two of His buddies, Moses and Elijah. Why two men? Well, we covered that. Two men affirmed Jesus as the promised Messiah. Look at verse 30. Two men were talking with Him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So, Jesus, manifest as light, is talking with Moses and Elijah, and they're discussing the details that Jesus has just finished telling the 12 that He would suffer and that He would die and that He'd be raised again. So again, affirmation of what would happen in His final days. They affirm Jesus as the promised Messiah. Look, this tells us that the plan of Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that was from eternity past. That was not some twist of fate. Shocked that His own people would reject Him and kill Him. That was the plan from eternity past. And here's Moses and Elijah standing there on this mountain with the transfigured Jesus discussing the details of His final day. Moses and Elijah, we learned, the two greatest men of the Old Testament. Moses, the giver of law. Elijah, the greatest upholder, defender of the law. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets. Together they represent the Old Testament, which was known to the Jews as the law and the prophets. And they're there with Jesus on this mountain. They're talking about His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And what's so fascinating about this is it's obvious that they know Him. The Old Testament and the New Testament coming together as one inspired book. The Word of God. They know Jesus. And they have known Him since they arrived in heaven centuries before this event. And even though their deaths were a little strange, we know now that they were both in heaven with Jesus. That's pretty exciting to think about. MacArthur says, if there was any question about what might have happened to them, the question is answered here. They've been in the eternal kingdom. They've been in the other world. They've been in the presence of God. And there they would have known the Son of God. They would have known Him personally. They would have known Him well before He ever came into the world, before He was ever born in Bethlehem. They therefore would have known the plan of God, the plan of redemption, which they would have looked forward to. Moses in the imagery of the sacrificial system, and Elijah in his prophecies of God's grace to come upon His people. And there they were talking with Jesus. How great is that? This is the Son of God with whom they were very familiar. This isn't Moses and Elijah meeting someone for the first time. These are friends, old friends, discussing the days ahead. This is the Son of God whom they had worshipped ever since they arrived there, who only recently has come into the world as a baby and now grown to a man in a 30-year period of time. They're talking, it says, about His soon departure. And just to remind us that Jesus was not ever the victim, the text says that they were discussing, look at this, what He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, I'm going to go there, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be cursed, and then I'm going to be crucified. Now, no one would view that as an accomplishment. But knowing what we know and knowing what that sacrificial death did accomplish, I guess so it was an accomplishment. This was the plan. It was always the plan. Now, remember, this is what Peter, John, and James were missing. Because they're asleep. They're dead asleep. Look at verse 32. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. It's an interesting word, that word overcome. In other words, it was not voluntary. It was not voluntary. In the Greek, it's a perfect passive, meaning that it was beyond their control. Now, this is a discussion I have with my wife from time to time. Sleep doctors tell me that I am borderline narcoleptic. I sleep best typically when I'm driving. Helen, knowing this, preventing my death for many years, will touch me or gasp, which of course never helps, scares the both of us, which nearly always almost causes an accident. But she'll reach over and say, "Why are you sleeping? You're sleeping." And I tell her I'm not trying to sleep. If I were trying to sleep, I would purposely lay down, close my eyes. I fell asleep. "Well, you're sleeping." "Well, I know I'm sleeping. I know I'm sleeping because you woke me up from my sleep as we're doing 65 on the freeway." The point is, these men were overcome with sleep. There was nothing they could do to prevent their sleep. They didn't go up on the mountain after being told, you will see my glory. They didn't go up there thinking, this will be a great time for a nap. Sleep overtook them. And the Greek word is interesting. It was a heavy sleep. The word for sleep here is hypnos, from which we get the word hypnosis. In other words, this was a very, very, very deep sleep. And it wasn't that God put them to sleep, it was that they were overwhelmed with everything. It wasn't that they didn't care, they did care, but heavy sleep just overcame them. Their weariness combined with their sorrow over His news that He would have to suffer and die, it simply made it impossible for them to stay awake. Now remember, they were there for the specific purpose of seeing the glory of the coming King. That is why they were there. That was the specific purpose. Those three had been taken up there. So you can know that they weren't going to miss this. That's guaranteed. Verse 32. But when they were fully awake, in other words, it took them a little while to wake up. Why? Well, because when you open your eyes and see that kind of thing that they saw, you have to assume for a moment, I must still be asleep. I must be dreaming. So when they were fully awake, they saw the glory of God, His glory, and the two men standing with Jesus. So, they finally wake up, their eyes clear, it dawns on them that they're awake, they're not dreaming, and they saw the glory of God shining out from the blazing face of Jesus like the sun. They saw His body with what was like lightning coming through His skin and His clothing. They also saw Moses and Elijah standing there discussing Christ's soon return to heaven. We don't know if Christ gave them bodies before they would receive their eternal bodies for this event. We don't know. We don't know if this is temporary. We don't know if it's permanent. All we know is what took place. They woke up. And when they woke up, they saw exactly what Jesus wanted them to see. Verse 33. As these, that's Moses and Elijah, we're leaving Him, that's Jesus. In other words, this is coming to an end. Verse 33, Peter said to Jesus, Master. Matthew tells us that he said, Lord. Mark says that he said, Rabbi or teacher. Luke says that he said, Epistah, which means Master. And remember, when you have the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all reporting the same event, you take the sum of the parts, which means that at the least, Peter said, Master, Lord, Teacher, he's searching for the proper title for this blazing light in front of him. He's so overwhelmed by the glory of what he was seeing that he searched for all the words that would communicate the word God. He was full of respect for the glorified Lord. And his first comment does make some sense. It's good for us to be here. I've always loved that. Hey, it's good that we're here. Now, what Peter is saying here is that it's good to finally be in the kingdom of God. This is great. This is what we've been waiting for centuries. The word good, kalos, means excellent. In other words, we need to be here. We don't need to be back there. This is what we've been looking for. Now, this also, by the way, shows astounding self-confidence. Most of us would have been on the ground with our mouths open, unable to say a word. The trauma, the shock would be more than one could ever endure. We would literally be on the ground sucking for air. So, get the scene here. Here is Peter in a sense, in the kingdom of God. And the first thing he wants to do is make a suggestion about what should be done. Amazing. Now, what is it that Peter wants to do? Verse 33, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And of course, that last little phrase pretty much described much of what came out of Peter's mouth most of the time. Now, what exactly is he saying here? He's saying, let's make this permanent. We've got to stay here. There is no reason to go back to where we were. We've got to stay here. Now, notice, he doesn't say, let us make six tabernacles. Did you catch that? He doesn't include himself and James and John. He knows that he's not to be so honored as those who belong to the eternal kingdom. It's the glorious persons that need to be properly honored. But the idea here is not just to honor them, but to make the place permanent so that he can permanently remain in that marvelous reality. In other words, Lord, how about we just stay here and never go back? Well, you can't blame him, can you? Most likely he had concluded that this was just the first element in the actual coming of the eternal kingdom, and so he wanted it to continue on. MacArthur writes, a number of things prompted Peter's hope that he was witnessing. What he was witnessing was the inauguration of the kingdom. First, he says, the Feast of Tabernacles was being celebrated at that precise time. And since that feast celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt, what better time could there be for Jesus' exodus from the world? Further, Peter knew from Zechariah 14, 16 through 19, that the Feast of Tabernacles was going to be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. He also knew that according to Malachi 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that Elijah was associated with the coming of the kingdom. So it makes sense to Peter. Now, Luke's comment fills in the gaps for us. He says, not realizing what he was saying. In other words, watch this, in Peter's mind, all the details were coming together for the kingdom to begin right then. But Peter was missing the most important detail of all. Peter did not realize that before there will ever be a crown, there has to be a cross. Oh, the glory will come, and it will come in the future, but first there has to be a death. Jesus has to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He has to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The judgment of God must fall on Him that should have fallen on us. He must die as the sacrifice for sin. He must be the ultimate and final Lamb, the one whose sacrifice perfects forever those that are sanctified. There can be no crown without a cross. There can be no kingdom without Calvary. And so, yes, true, Peter did not know what he was saying. Well, look at what happens while he is still speaking. This is great. Verse 34, while he was saying this, you got to love that. While he was still talking, his lips are still moving, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Wow. Catch what's happening here. In essence, God simply says, Peter, stop. Peter, be quiet. God made an appearance on that mountain in Galilee that night. A cloud formed, began to overshadow them. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5 says it was a bright cloud. That cloud was the visible representation of God's presence in Shekinah glory. So you've got God the Father, God the Son. This is a visible representation of God's presence. The same God who appeared in a fire in a pillar of cloud in Exodus 13, the same God who appeared in as the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud in Exodus 16, the same God whose cloud of glory filled the tabernacle, Exodus 40. Now look at this carefully. Don't miss this. A cloud formed and began to overshadow them. Who's the them? The them is Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Luke tells us that it literally engulfed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, leaving the apostles outside. And we know that because according to verse 35, when they heard God's voice, it was what? Coming out of the cloud. So, God in essence descends in this cloud. You've got Christ's glory, God's glory, and the two men. The other three are outside of this when they hear this voice. Well, what do Peter, John, and James do? Look at verse 34. And they were afraid. This is Luke. This is so much like Luke. He just gives the details. No flowers, no description. He just gives the bottom line. And they were afraid. Listen, talk about an understatement. How afraid were they? Listen to Matthew chapter 17, verses 6, 7, and 8. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. That's what happens when sinful man comes in contact with God. You fall on your face in the dirt. Verse 35. And here God speaks directly to Peter, James, and John. Verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Now, that's no different than when Jesus was baptized. Don't miss the fact that to say "this is my Son, this is my chosen one" is to say that Jesus, as the Son of God, shared His nature, His essence, and His deity. Matthew records, "This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one, my elect Son. This is the one in whom I am well pleased." Matthew includes all of that. "This is my Son, my beloved Son, my chosen one, in whom I am well pleased." And just like at the baptism of Jesus, this is the greatest attestation ever, the word of the Father saying that Jesus was the King, Jesus was God incarnate, Jesus was God. And then God said this, look at verse 35. "Listen to Him." That's a command. Listen to Jesus. God commands the three, Peter, John, and James, to be silent and listen to Jesus on all matters, especially on the matter of His death. Now, listen to this. This is fascinating. Deuteronomy 18:15. That would be a bit removed from this event, right? Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, and you shall listen to him." So get what's happening here. This astounding and supernatural event is the evidence that Christ, the Christ of God, the Christ in whom God is well pleased, the Christ who is God, being the glory of God in a body, is coming again. He's the glorious God in His human form. He declares it in His transfiguration. The Old Testament saints declare it. The New Testament saints declare it. The Father Himself declares it. Now watch this. You may be wondering this. How is this a picture of the Second Coming? That's a good question. In the Second Coming, Christ will appear in blazing glory. In the Second Coming, according to Revelation 19, Christ will appear with His saints. Those who died and are already in heaven, they're represented by Moses. Those who were raptured and represented are represented by Elijah. And when Jesus comes with His saints, He will come to His people ready to perceive the kingdom represented by Peter and James and John. Oh, and He'll come to a mountain, just as He was on a mountain here. So, this is a remarkable preview of the Second Coming. Now, notice how Luke wraps this up. We'll close with this, verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. When God finished speaking, He was found alone. Him and the three. Peter, James, and John. The cloud representing God's presence had vanished. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. And according to Matthew 17:7, Jesus raised the apostles up from the ground and calmed their fears, as I read to you. But instead of immediately proclaiming the vision of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ they had just witnessed to everyone they saw, they said nothing to anyone. Why? Why? Didn't Jesus take them up there to be witnesses of a preview of His second coming in glory? Well, Matthew gives us the rest of the story. Listen, Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." God said, "Listen to Jesus." Jesus said, "Don't say anything." And listen, when you've just been through something like this, you're going to do what God told you to do and what Jesus told you to do. Now, why not say anything? MacArthur gives three reasons. Number one, first, what they had witnessed was so far removed from everyday reality that most people would not have ever believed their report. It would have been casting your pearl before a pig. Secondly, speaking openly of the kingdom would have caused the Romans, who were always on alert against the possibility of insurrection, to prematurely execute Jesus and the apostles. Third, finally, news of the vision could easily have incited the Jews to try again to make Jesus the leader of a revolt against Rome. Those are all possible reasons, but there's one that far surpasses all of them. Listen, most importantly, they could not preach a glorified Christ in a coming kingdom without the truth of His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why only after the resurrection would Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18 and John in John 1:14 and James testify to the glorious preview of the second coming they had seen in obedience to Jesus Christ and then in its proper relation to the cross and empty grave. Well, that's a pretty astounding passage of Scripture. That is a pretty astounding passage of Scripture. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, meaning that God opened our eyes to comprehend the truth, we know this is the evidence that Jesus will return again. Now, for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the good news for us is we'll already be gone. We'll be in heaven, the church raptured out of this world. We'll come back with Christ in that glory. Because He's coming back to judge those who have rejected Him. Those who have accepted Him, our sins have already been forgiven. We'll be raptured out of this place with Him in heaven. We'll come back with Him in glory. For those who read this and say, that is a great fairy tale. That's kind of like a Superman story. I can understand that. I can understand that because the Word of God tells me you can't comprehend spiritual matters. So I understand that. My prayer for you would be that you would beg God to open your eyes to comprehend the truth. And should He do that, you'll understand this perfectly and you'll rejoice with us. What a great passage of Scripture. Well, as that beeper tells me, it's time to end. And so I will do that. We'll close in prayer. Father, thank You for our time this morning. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. People want to know, what's the sign of His coming? Well, let me tell you, the sign of His coming was that He gave us a preview. It was clear He was the King by the kingdom miracles He performed. No one ever denied that. Why was He killed? Well, because He claimed to be God, and people didn't like that, even though He did all the things God did. We're so grateful, those of us who are Your children, that You've opened our eyes to comprehend truth. We're so grateful. And so as we read this passage, we're excited. We can't wait. We can't wait. But Father, we know we have loved ones, friends, family members who don't know You. They reject You. To them, this is the stuff fairy tales are made of. Father, we understand that. Open their eyes to comprehend truth. Father, as we come together tonight to celebrate what You've done on our behalf, we'll be mindful of this passage, that's for sure. And with great joy, with profound gratitude, we'll praise You for what You've done on our behalf. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name, the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.